James chapter 5, verse 10 tonight. James chapter 5 and verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. In the first part of verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. May the Lord add a blessing in the reading of his word. Let's pray again just for a moment. Father, we need that divine illumination, not so that we can understand, but Lord, we need divine illumination in our hearts. Spirit of God, Spirit of truth, take the word of God tonight, and I pray that you would pierce our hearts with truth. Lord, even the areas that we may be strongest and weakest, we need to hear truth tonight. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. James is in the process of closing his letter out to the churches that he is writing to. It's a circular letter now. Remember, it's going all across Asia Minor. And he has some things that he continues to do. Starting in verse 7, he's challenging them to be patient and persevere. Don't give up. He fears they are in danger of losing patience in their difficult circumstances. They had been warned when they became followers of Christ that they would be persecuted. Understand that they were born and raised into a Roman government. So there was the military aspect. Judaism was very, very strict, orthodox. And when they came to Christ, they went against the Roman military because Caesar is God, he thought. And you have the Judaism going on as far as the temple is concerned, and you've got the Sanhedrin, and you've got all of this going on. And many of them had, we talked about it, they lost their inheritance. They literally had to become slaves. And then a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was a month now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we talked about how that some of them were day laborers, and they were not getting paid, and they were starving to death, and some of them were actually dying. Verse 6 says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not even resist you. That was James, his condemnation toward the rich. So here's the test for them. James is going to remind them, and it's amazing that, you know, he's writing this letter and he gets real personal with them. And then he comes to verse 10, and notice he says, my brethren. He's saying, I'm one of you. I'm where you are. Life is not easy in this first century. Take the prophets. He's going to use the Old Testament scriptures to remind them of what patient endurance looks like. And he says in verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Now, we have to be careful because we think about Elijah, and we'll talk about Daniel, and we'll talk about Isaiah and some of them. Then we talk about the Apostle Paul, but we look at them as if they were some spiritual heroes, which they are. But we want to think of them as they had a special anointing on them. They had a special gift from God, not any more than what you and I have. They had the Word of God, what was given in that day. They had the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, what was given them. Same thing, same access. They had the same benefit of prayer that we do. And yet, he has to remind them. He says, okay, listen, my brethren, take the prophets, those who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and endurance and patient endurance. He says, here's the test. He says, be mindful of not conducting your lives. Do not become professional Christians. Now, would he say that in the first century? He could, because Paul would come back in Galatians and he says, listen, he says, somebody has, you know, tricked you. You started out in the Spirit and now you've gone back to the law. That's in Galatians 4, I believe. He says, you started out well. He says, but now you've gone back. And see, orthodoxy was a lot about performing different things, keeping the rules, coming to all, you know, doing everything that's going on around the temple, making sure that everything was in order. It was almost performance-oriented, keeping the law. So Paul would challenge them in that. But what about our day? We've got to be careful about becoming professional Christians. Now, I say that to the ministerial, that's us, Brian, full-time guys. We have to be careful. Don't be professional. This is my job and I have to do. No. This is a calling. It's a whole different deal. But what about those of you who are sitting in the seats and those of you who are watching online tonight, what would it look like to be a professional Christian? Well, a professional Christian is someone, okay, let's say you were a car dealer, right? And you can go to a football game and you're not a car dealer, you're just watching the football. If somebody mentions the word car, you're on it because you want to, what, sell them a car. Professional Christians, they're quiet, they're silent, they don't say a lot until somebody wants to bring up maybe an argument about Christianity or maybe about church, and then we arise to the occasion. You say, well, shouldn't that be the way? No, you're missing what I'm saying. We need to be that way all the time with everything that we do. The last thing we should do is take Christ and hide him in the back of our hearts until it's appropriate, listen, and it's safe, and it would be a good time, and you know, you don't have to worry about any kind of rebuke or somebody being, you know, persecuting you. That's what I'm talking about being a professional Christian. The second thing that he wants them to be careful of is parading a conduct and behavior that is put on and not consistent when no one is watching and listening. In other words, pretending to be something out here, but you're different when you're at home. Why is he saying that? Because go back to verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned, lest you be judged. Why? Because behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's telling them, listen, you need to live your life as if Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, as if Jesus is watching everything that you do. And he says, do not grumble against one another. You know what that word grumble means? That word grumble means that you have angst in your heart and that it's just simmering down there. You're grumbling. Now, what's amazing is, and I read this from Spyros Zodiotis, he said, behold, verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. He says, as he's writing this, he said, you have to go to Revelation 2, and it talks about that Jesus is, I'm sorry, Revelation 1, Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking. Jesus is standing at your heart's door. He's not so much concerned about what's coming out of your mouth, he's watching what your heart is up to. Spyros Zodiotis says that he talked to some doctors and they said this, they said that when you're grumbling and when you're upset on the inside, he says your blood pressure goes up a notch. He says when your heart begins to race at a higher rate of speed, beats. And the Lord is not so much watching your mouth, he's watching your heart. What's in our hearts? That's why he says in verse 8, establish your hearts. In other words, get your heart settled. Make sure your heart is in the right place. Make sure that you are right with the Lord. Make sure that you're right with everyone around you. No grumbling, no complaining, no griping, no boasting. All of that has to do with that. James has given them three practical examples of how we are to discipline ourselves. We looked at the first one in verse 7. It talks about a working farmer. Today we're going to talk about the faithful prophets. And next week, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about Job, who's waiting. Job, I'll go ahead and give you a heads up on it. Job is waiting for the Lord to prove himself faithful in his word. That's what Job's all about, and we'll talk about that later. So we've studied the discipline of the working farmer. The farmer waits patiently for the early and the latter rains, that's October and March, and weather is completely out of his control. God providentially brings together all the elements needed for the crops to grow and feed his family. So all the farmer can do is what? Sow. And then the rest of it, now he has to do weeds and all these things, but the rest of it's up to God. The rain has to be there. The rain has to be early in October. It softens the ground so they can plow. And then they need that last rain in March, so right before the harvest comes. So they're depending on God. God controls the weather. God controls the ground. He controls the seed, everything. And the farmer is depending upon the Lord to do all of these things that are completely and totally out of his hands. So the farmer waits expectantly. He wakes expectantly because he's expecting God to keep his word on what he grows. James here, he's implying that the Christian is a spiritual farmer. Go back to verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts. We should be patiently waiting for the harvest. The harvest of what? Listen, our hearts are the soil and the seed is the word of God. God is producing a harvest in our lives, and sometimes the growing and the going gets rough. There's a process of death and resurrection in the plant life. We talked about that. You put the seed in the ground, it has to die, and then what? The fruit of it resurrects. We must die to self, our flesh, in order for the word to have its way in our lives. This death takes place every time we obey God's word. Imagine each time we obey the Father, a little more of our flesh dies. Now, do you catch that? Every time I obey the Lord, there's another part of me that dies. When Jesus was in the garden and he was praying, bloody sweat pouring off of his head, he came to that place and you can see his humanity. Now, he's all God and he's all man, but he said, "Father, take this cup from me." And then there's a pause. And then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done." Jesus died totally in his humanity so that he could obey the Father. Every time we obey the Father, whether it's a big thing or whether it's a little thing, a little bit of us, of our flesh, dies. And that's a good thing. That's what he's talking about here. Our lives will produce a harvest, one kind or another. Go to Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know, Paul was writing, it's incredible what he says here. We'll go back to verse 13 in a moment too. But in verse 16 he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey. Whether of sin, the end result is what? Leading to death. Or of obedience, it leads to righteousness." So Paul is talking about, okay, you're a slave to your flesh. And so if you do what your flesh says, what's going to be the end result of that? He says it's going to lead to death, spiritual death. But if you're a slave to righteousness, it's going to lead to what? Everlasting life. Go back to verse 13 in chapter 6. "And do not present your members," talking about your hands, your eyes, your body, "as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead," that's resurrection, "and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Do not present. Then you go to 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey," that's who you're going to obey. It's amazing that he uses, in both verses, he uses the word present. That means you give that, you deliver that. See, here's my body, I'm going to satisfy my lust, I'm going to satisfy my family, I'm going to do all that stuff. Or, here's my body, Lord, take me and do what you want to do with me. "Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done." That needs to be part of our prayer life every day. Every day. God will use, because we're talking about the prophets now, and the prophets didn't have an easy life. You know that. God will use the storms of life to prune and grow the spiritual fruits in our lives. When I was at Westside years ago, when we just moved down there, there was a guy next door to us, and he had a grape vineyard. And one day I was getting ready to go out on visitation, so I walked out, and he was an old-fashioned guy. He took a Craftsman lawnmower, and it was a rider, and he took it, and he had another lawnmower, and he had it up on side. He built a rack for it, and he had this lawnmower hanging up here, and he put on all this garb, and he would ride down in between his grapevines, and he would prune them. Now, it looked like a total disaster. He's got the mower running. He's got this mower running. He's got it up on the side. It's hanging up here. He's got all this. I mean, he looked like, you know, he was going to war battle, like, you know, gladiator. And he's going, and he's got this thing. I mean, stuff is flying all over the place. And he's riding this thing, and it's just jumping around. I said, "What is he doing?" A couple days later, I called him out, and I said, I can't remember his name. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Pruning the vines." I said, "Man, that looks dangerous." He said, "Oh, yeah, you got to watch it. You know, you got to get that lawnmower's got to be." He's got a push lawnmower hanging up on the side of his riding lawnmower. He's riding down through this thing. He's just got stuff flying all over the place, cutting branches. I said, "It looks like you're destroying." He says, "Oh, no, no." He said, "I do this every year." He says, "It's got to be pruned. I got to cut it back. Got to cut it back." I am so grateful that God does not take a lawnmower and turn it on high and come into my life and start pruning. Weed eaters are bad enough. But could you imagine? But now, why does God do that? He prunes us so we can grow. Sometimes he's got to cut back some things. You know, and you're here on Wednesday night, and you're tired, and some of you are in some really tough places, you know, physically and health-wise and spiritually, and you're thinking, "That's just what I need to hear tonight. Lord's going to come and prune some more stuff out of my life." He's going to prune stuff out of everybody's life, and he does it all the time. All the time. You can only enjoy the harvest if your heart is established. Okay? That's in verse 5, 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. And understanding, when your heart's established, then you understand what God is after in your life and your cooperation with it. James 5, 9 reminds us that the day of harvest is coming. So whatever has been planted, whether we're grumbling or being encouragers or we're not, it's going to be harvested. A day of accounting is ahead of all of us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Look at me in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work, talking about Jesus is the master builder. This is back up in verses 9 and 10. Verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation, on the foundation of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive an award. Now, what does that look like? I had a pastor tell me this one time. He said, all right, all of your life's labor, David, all the things that you've done for Christ. He said, imagine they're going to pile it up. It's going to be like a bonfire. And the Holy Spirit of fire is going to come, and he's going to hit it with holy fire. Everything that was done for Christ and not for self, that's going to withstand the fire. That's the gold and the silver. But the wood, hay, and stubble, if I did it for praise, if I did it because I wanted acclaim, or if I did it because I wanted to look good, whatever, all of that's going to be burned up. And whatever's left, that's what the Lord's going to give me my rewards of. And by the way, there's five crowns, and that's a whole other sermon. All the crown, anything that we get, we're going to put it at the feet of Jesus, so you don't get to keep this stuff. But how much better is it to have faithfulness so that you can give more back to the Lord for what he's done for you? So the fire, the holiness of God is going to test our works, that what we did with it. Now, read verse 15. This one always makes me nervous. If anyone's work is burned, because it was all selfishness, all flesh, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Going to heaven, and everything that I said that I was doing for Christ, it was just about me and for me and being performance-oriented and all that stuff. It all gets burned up. I will still go to heaven. I will still be saved, but yet so as by fire. That means I don't... One preacher said this. He said, you're going to get in heaven, but your coattail's going to be on fire. That's what he said. Now, you can't picture that, but that's the point. I'm still getting to heaven, but what will I have to offer the Lord when I get there? What will I bring with me? If all I did in my Christian life was all about me and I was selfish, I'm still going to heaven. You say, well, it's better than going to the other place. Yeah, it is. But the point is this, of all of this, is the fact that you and I are going to be held accountable. What did we do with our lives after God has invested his son's death, his forgiveness of our sin, the fact that the resurrection, and he's given us the Holy Spirit, and he's given us his word? What did we do with all of that? What did we do with it? What we have sown in word will be evidence for us or against us. Why? Because that's what we've sowed. An attitude left unconfessed will lead to a bitter and resentful spirit that will manifest itself, sadly, in relationships around us. So what he's telling them is, go back to James chapter 5, my brethren, let's take the prophets. He knows the people are in a hard place. He understands that. And he's not just bearing down on them. He wants them to see that there are other people who've been through what they've gone through and even worse, and yet they were still faithful to the Lord. They had the spiritual endurance that God would honor and that God was honored with. And so he wants them to have it. One of the paradoxes of the Christian life is that the more one approaches God, the more the devil and his demons attack us. Now, that's a given. I hope you understand that. You say, oh boy, I'm all excited. I want to get to know Jesus more and more, so I'm going to come under more attack. Yeah. It would seem only logical now logical and right that the closer I get to the Savior, it would drive Satan away. But it doesn't work out that way. We become more dangerous the more obedient that we become. We become more effective in our witness. We become more effective in our teaching and our preaching. The closer that we get to the Lord, the more that we experience Him, the more that we grow in Him, the more that we understand His Word, the more that we're able to comfort people and help people and encourage people, that literally puts a bullseye on us, and that Satan becomes, we become his target. His target. Now, talking about the prophets, first point. These men were in the will of God, and they suffered. Now, you have to let that sit in. Western Christianity says, you know what? Give my life to Jesus. I mean, my bank account's going to be good. My health's going to be good. I mean, life's going to be good. And I'm going to get promotion after promotion because, I mean, God, no. That's that health and wealth gospel. That is not biblical. That is not biblical. Please. Because what happens is, if none of that happens to you, then you don't have enough faith and you're a failure and God doesn't like you. Now, you can say amen in here sometime. Thank you. The lights are bright and I can't see anybody out there. It's probably just me. And my two guys are asleep back there, so it's going really good right now. Hey, Thomas, tell Gary I said hello when you see him. Hey, Gary. They were preaching and teaching in the name of the Lord, just what verse 10 says. And yet they were persecuted. Now, before we go any further, you have to stop for a minute. Remember, the closer that we get to the Lord, pastoring, preaching, church, the more we exalt the name of Jesus, who's going to be more upset about that than anything? The enemy of our soul, the devil. Remember, he's a murderer, a liar, and a thief, and he comes but to kill, to steal, and destroy. That is his MO. That's who he is. And we know that. But that should never deter us. We should never be fearful of that. Why? Because we have someone who has gone before us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what happened to him? He obeyed God. He was in the middle of God's will, and what happened to him? Everywhere he turned, he was being maligned. He was being persecuted. He was being talked about. I mean, everything about him. They've even made movies about him in our day. Jesus Christ Superstar. Did you ever see that when that came out 100 years ago? That was a horrible movie. Said Jesus was a homosexual and had all this stuff, and he had an affair. I mean, what in the world? Here I am lost as a golf ball in high weeds. That's a southern expression. And I'm sitting there, and I'm watching this in the Jacksonville Coliseum with my sister, and I'm watching this thing. I'm going, no. That's not right. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I said, but that's not kid. No. You can't go there. You can't do that. And oh, and the music was beautiful. I'm thinking, no, I'm listening to what they're saying. Something's wrong. That bell's not ringing. It's not ringing. But why would James choose the prophets to illustrate patience in suffering? The prophets were God's fearless spokesmen, and they condemned the sin of the people. If these fearless men suffered without complaint, we should follow their example. Verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. Satan tells the faithful Christian that his suffering is a result of sin or unfaithfulness. Really? Yeah, go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. You remember Jesus had this, and John tells us the story. In John chapter 9, verse 15, I'm going to sort of condense it. There was a man who was blind. He was born blind, so he's blind from birth. The Lord heals him. And so the man goes to the pool of Siloam, and he went and he washed and he received his sight. This is back up in verse 11. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. You see, when he went to the pool of Siloam, the Pharisees were there. And so this guy was born blind. That was his testimony. And so Jesus told him what to do. And so he's healed. And so the Pharisees start asking him some hard questions. Watch verse 15. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. Now back up to verse 13. You want to see hypocrisy? You want to see dead faith? They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. And that was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed my eyes in the pool of Siloam and now I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, now what's this? This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Wait a minute. He just healed a guy who was born blind. He put mud on his eyes. He told him to go wash his eyes. Doesn't mean anything. Missed it. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such sign? And there was a division among them. Then they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, is he a prophet? But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son who was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered and said to them, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. Now watch 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Man, you talk about a club now. A miracle has happened, and they push all that aside, and all they want to do is what? They want to persecute Jesus. They want to defame him. They want to discredit him. Verse 25, it gets better. They called him again and said, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And he answered, verse 25, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now I see. Oh my goodness. Now you want to really see what he made him mad? Watch this, verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered, why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from? Yet he's opened my eyes. He's opened my eyes. And they continued to just pound away and ask him these horrible questions. And then he comes down to it, and you know what he says? Finally, they said, look, I don't know the answers, but you go ask him. Oh, no. They could not talk to Jesus because that would defile them, because he was a sinner. 2 Timothy 3, and then we're going to close tonight because I'm running out of time. 2 Timothy 3. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. He's talking to Timothy. Now, this is his last will and testament, 2 Timothy, Paul is. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience. Paul is just putting these things together because it's not that he's making a list, but he was so comfortable with this. Why? Because this is how he lived his life. You followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. What happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra? What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, let me ask you a question. When you go back to Antioch and you go to Iconium and you go to Lystra where he was stoned, Paul says, I did everything the Lord asked me to do, but there was suffering involved. There is suffering involved when it comes for us to follow the will of God. We know that. And look what he says in verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That was Paul talking to Timothy. I've never read anything about Timothy, what happened to him after Paul was executed. And one day we'll learn that. But here's what I want to close with. We must never think that obedience automatically produces ease and pleasure. Our Lord Jesus was obedient, and it led to the cross. You know, we all have plans in our lives. We all think about, you know, I want to do this, and I like to be in this place, and then I want to have retirement, and then these are things we want to do. And, you know, and then all of a sudden something happens. It could be health-wise, could be financially. something could happen in your life. I know of people my age who are raising their grandchildren. You say, well, where's the family? It doesn't matter. They've said, okay, this is what we need to do. This is what we're going to do. We're going to raise this child. And we're going to pour our lives in him. And we say, I wouldn't do it. Wouldn't put up with it. It's not fair. That's not your cross. That's not what God asks you to do. He's asking them to do this. Bill Stafford told me one time, and he shared it in a message, and I asked him about it. He said he was in a revival meeting. He was an evangelist. He's in heaven now. He was standing out front and said this young couple came down there, and they were just weeping. They said, listen, we just had a new baby. And said, this baby's got a lot of health issues. And we just want to know, can you help us? Is God angry with us because of this baby? And Dr. Stafford looked at him, and he smiled, and he says, no. He says, you got to understand something. You got it all wrong. He said, God gave this child to you as a gift because there's not a lot of people who would embrace this child and love this child and take care of this child. He said, God is trusting you with this child for his name's sake and his glory. Folks, when things come into our lives, you have to say, is this the will of God? Well, yeah. Because you are where you are. It is what it is. So what do? We're going to trust him. God will never put more on us than we can take. And so we're going to honor him where we are and what we have. See, what happens when you start talking about this isn't fair and this and this and this, and then what is that? That's our flesh speaking. That's our flesh screaming. But every time we obey him, a little bit of that dies. A little bit of that dies. Some people look at something and go, oh, you poor soul. No, really? I've never been as close to the Lord as I am right now. And life is not over. I mean, if this was all there is, boy, we've been lied to. But this is not all there is. We got everlasting life after this short life. For the suffering and the pains of this day is nothing compared to the eternal glory that we're going to experience one day. Who said that? Paul. Nothing. But our humanity says, yeah, but, and that's okay. We're human, and we want those things. I mean, I like peace. I like quiet. I like bologna sandwiches with mustard and mayo and a little bit of lettuce and tomato on it. That's good. See there? I'm going to talk to them over here. You guys, y'all go ahead and go to sleep. But I like peace, and I like, you know, no issues. But I'm not home yet. This is not heaven. I'm looking for a glorified body. I'm looking for the saints of God. I'm looking for the people that we're going to spend all eternity with. And on top of all that, the Lord Jesus himself. I think that's why the Bible says the Lord's going to have to wipe our tears away. Because I'm telling you, when we see him, it is going to be an absolute mess. All of us, big crybabies, they're going to put us over in the corner and say, what's wrong with them? Ah, they've been that way for 10,000 years. They'll be okay. They'll be okay later. But can you imagine seeing Jesus? The one we sing about, the one we pray to, the one that loves us, the one who holds us in the middle of the night and we're unconscious of it. Can you imagine just seeing him? And then behind him, all of our loved ones and our friends and our family, seeing them face to face. And being in heaven, and all of a sudden some person walks up to you and said, do you remember me? And we'll have perfect knowledge. And you say, well, yeah. And he said, yeah, but you don't remember that time that you said something to me about Jesus. I said, no, I don't remember that. I said, no, but I do. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. That time that you were in the hospital and I was that nurse or I was that therapist. A therapist going to be in heaven? Rehab people? What do you think, Tammy? I tell you, some of them, I don't know. That'll be by the grace of God. But I mean, we've got all of that to look forward to. And right now, it's hard. Right now, it's frustrating. Right now, it's tiring, and it hurts. And you know, and you want to do and make it better, and you want to fix it, but only Jesus can fix it. And so we have to trust him. We have to trust him. And I promise you, he can do far more abundantly than we can ever ask for or imagine, because he can do it. He knows exactly what I need when I need it. Sometimes I wish he'd come a day earlier, but he's always right on time, and he's never late. He's never late. Okay? Be encouraged, church. Our Savior is seated at the right hand of Almighty God. Yahweh, the covenant God. Elohim, the creator God. And there's not anything that he is not willing to do for his children. Now listen, anything that he, not what we want, he gives us what we need, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we ask now for the grace that only you can pour out on us and the mercy that we need. Lord, keep our minds unclouded. Keep our hearts full of peace and joy. And that can only come from you. Lord, when those difficult times come and the circumstances seem to be overwhelming us, Lord, remind us that you have put a sentry, a guard on our hearts who protects our hearts and our minds. And he will stir up our memories of the promises that you have given us. And that's where we'll stand, on the promises of our Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.